turn to the book of Mark, the book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 10, is where we are. We have returned this fall to the Gospel of Mark, and we really hit the ground running. We've hit a passage that deserves a slowdown, which seems odd after a summer of not looking at it, but this topic, these three topics, if you will, have demanded our attention and our focus, of course, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We conclude our look at this important passage. We conclude our look at this series, if you want to call it, today. And to do that, let's again just orient in the Word. Let's give a reading of the Word so that we're reminded of what we've been looking at. We'll pick it up. Remember the beginning of verse 1, Mark 10, 1 to 12. The Word of the Lord says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So is the hearing of the Word of God. Once again, we talk about the fact that this is a big passage, right? This is a loaded passage that we've been studying these past 2 weeks. And we consider the themes. Just look at the passage as a whole again and those themes we've been looking at. We've looked at, and you see it right there embedded in the middle, marriage. And the foundation that Jesus himself brings us back to. Look at verses 6 to 9. We looked at that return that Christ takes us to the beginning, Genesis 2. A return that was needed as the Pharisees, those that show up in verse 2, confront Jesus with what? Their man-made law, their perverse law. There, what was it? Any cause divorce, remember? Any cause, for any situation, whatever you want, divorce. Jesus doesn't debate, isn't this great? What does he do? He just points. He says, let me show you the beginning. In fact, let me remind you of what it was from the beginning. Makes clear that divorce is not part of God's original design pre-fall in Genesis 2. However, it did become a gracious regulation after Genesis 3 when our hearts changed and became hard. It did become that. And we looked at that last week with divorce, the allowance why very pointedly given, look at it in verse 5, why divorce? Because of our hardness of heart, right? That's why divorce, because of our hardness of heart. Jesus makes clear, very clear again in that verse, in this passage, when the Pharisees press into him. Jesus says divorce was never commanded. Remember we talked about that word exchange between the Pharisees and Christ, pointing out very clearly divorce was never commanded, however it was allowed. Graciously allowed because of the hardness of heart condition of humanity, a condition, friends, that still plagues us today. Divorce allowed, we looked at this passage, Deuteronomy 24, in the law, in the Old Testament, a regulator, Deuteronomy 24, because of a condition that was already happening, not a command. But also a regulator picked up in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at those two regulators, and let's be clear, the only two regulators you find in the New Testament, the only two allowances. Number one, desertion. What is desertion? When an unbeliever desires to leave a believer, right? We looked at that. The Bible says, in that situation, when the unbeliever says, I don't know what happened, something's happened to you, I can't do this anymore. When the unbeliever says, I want out, in that situation, the Bible says, let them go. We looked at that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. We also talked about the fact that that reveals something that then is missing, right? And remember what it is when we look at the paradigm of marriage, then you no longer have leave and cleave, right? Desertion strips away the scaffolding, the undergirding of the leave and cleave. That's one. Number two, sexual immorality. When one partner enacts one flesh outside the bounds of marriage, right? We looked at that. That's sexual immorality. And even more is unrepentant about that sexual immorality, that porneia. When they are unrepentant about enacting one flesh outside of the marriage bound, the victimized spouse, in that case, the New Testament tells us, may leave. Both situations, listen, allowances, gracious allowances, right? Not commands. You see that even in the New Testament, allowances. And again, also recognitions that a situation is already present. Remember, leave and cleave is gone because of the spiritual disunity. And what about the one flesh outside of the marriage bounds? An indicator one flesh has been broken, the marriage has been broken. In those cases, and in only those cases, the New Testament tells us, divorce is graciously permitted by God. So that's what we've looked at to this point. That's been our study to this point, and it has brought us to verse 10. The final few verses of our passage, which deal with the issue of remarriage. Remarriage, as we come to this third week, no light or leftover issue. Many of you have reminded me this is just no light issue. And I understand the full weight of that this morning, a topic that always elicits an opinion. Remarriage always elicits an opinion. Some claim the Bible has much to say. Some claim the Bible has nothing to say about this topic. Some point to the realities, the data. Some just look at the data, which is glaring, and you know these figures. The divorce rate of first marriages is 50%. Divorce rate of second marriages is 67%. The divorce rate of third marriages is 73%, and on it goes. You know those figures, right? Some point to those realities and say, why are we even talking about this? That is indeed the state of not just remarriage, but listen, it is an indictment of marriage, period, in our throwaway marriage culture, right? And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. It's a stinging indictment. Now, as you consider those statistics, and even as you look at those verses 10, 11, and 12, as we read them a moment ago, even a first glance at those verses, you might think, well, this is easy. Pragmatically, literally, spiritually, emotionally, no remarriage. No remarriage. Why do we need the data? The verses seem crystal clear. No remarriage. That would be understandable. Listen, those stats were all that we had to go on, and it would be understandable if those verses, look at them, 10 and 11, 12, were the only verses you have in front of you. However, as we've noted often in this study, we do not study verses in isolation, right? Can I say that again? We do not study God's word. We do not study verses in isolation. That's not what we do. That's not Berean. No, remember, the new tool, what's the new tool we've added to our toolbox? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. When we come to a verse, to any verse in Scripture, we filter it through the grid of Scripture. And friends, we do this all the time. We have this hermeneutical tool, interpretive tool. We use it all the time. You know what it's called? It's called the benefit of the doubt. Someone hears something about you, right? They read something they don't understand. You wrote them that email. You wrote them the letter. And they're like, wait a minute. That's not Jerry. I don't know. That seems odd, but I see what he's saying. And what do? You take everything else that he wrote you. And you say, I give you the benefit of the doubt. I interpret it through that, right? We do this all the time. In fact, even more, you would expect it, loved ones, for people to do it of you, would you not? Not just to take that one thing and you'd say, well, why don't you interpret it through what I wrote here? And I gave you clearly here. So we do this all the time. And if it's true of us, how much more true of Holy Scripture, right? If it is true of us, how much more of Scripture? These are not the only words on remarriage. In Westmount, as we embark this morning and we consider these verses, as you consider your own experiences, as we think through our opinions, as we think about our positions, I want us to consider just one question, and you see it up there. When can there be remarriage? When can there be remarriage? Now, that's very different, and we'll get to this later, than when should there be remarriage? That's a very different question, and I pray that'll become clear. When should there be? That's more of a wisdom issue. We're going to deal with that more on Wednesday night. This is questions, the theological one presented in the text. When can there be? This has that element, if you want to use this word, lawfulness about it. When can there be? And it's an important question. Look at it, because it implies two things. And we need to be right together if we're going to do this study this morning. We need to consider this question implies two things. What are they? Number one, remarriage in some form is at least allowed in the Bible. Look at the question. The question implies that, right? The question implies that in some form remarriage is allowed. And let me just give you one. This verse, you can note this down. We won't go there, but it speaks for itself. 1 Timothy 5:14 quite simply tells widows to remarry. It says widows remarry, and there's a whole context of that. But we know in some form the Bible is telling some constituency to remarry. So we know that in some form in Scripture it's there. And knowing remarriage is in the Bible in a form brings us to our second implied thing. The second thing, remarriage is also a timing issue. A timing issue. In other words, there is a right time, a valid time to remarry. But also, we propose, a time when remarriage is not right. If it's true there's a time when it is right, it's true there's a time when it's not right. And that's what Jesus is getting at today. And this is crucial, Westmount. This is crucial to our understanding of remarriage. Because, if for no other reason, if there is a wrong time, a wrong situation in which to remarry, and we remarry anyway, do you track with me? If there's a wrong time, a wrong place, a wrong everything to do it, and yet we go and remarry anyway, I think we can see why, no matter what century we live in, we will have a problem. We will have a problem. And in the first century, right, we had those marriages of convenience, the throwaway marriage, and women, of course, were treated as objects, pawns in marriage. We talked about that. And in this, the 21st century, we have remarriages that are falling apart faster than we can even conceive them, right? They're just disintegrating before they're even consummated sometimes. And as a result, we want to follow Jesus. We want the truth. We want to follow Christ on this crucial subject in his word, like we do with all things. So let's return back to the scene. Remember to this point, look at verses 1 to 9. It's been, remember, Christ engaging who? Who's he been engaging for these verses? The Pharisees. The Pharisees have come to him. The Pharisees have questions. The Pharisees want to attack, and that's what the engagement's been. Correcting them, pointing them back to the beginning. However, as we pick it up in verse 10, note this, friends, Jesus is not addressing the Pharisees anymore. Don't miss this. As we pick up, let's pick it up in verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. In the house with who? The disciples. The disciples. They ask. They are the audience. This now is for them. You see that? This is disciple teaching. The back and forth with the Pharisees is over. Now it's just Jesus and his disciples. Very important. And the disciples again asked Jesus, look at it, it says they ask again about this matter. Well, what's this matter? This matter, again, another tool in our toolbox, the context of the verses just before, verses 1 to 9. The disciples ask again about this back and forth with the Pharisees, about what marriage is, about what divorce is. This is what they're now asking. And this, of course, is revealing like it is for us. And we again do the same thing, don't we, right? When we think about this, we press a teacher on a matter. You see the student, right? The teacher's just gone through a problem on the board, and then the student presses again. What's the only reason why the student is pressing? They don't understand. They want clarification, right? We see this all the time, and you do it too, maybe at work. Your boss has gone through something, and you're sitting there, and it just looks all foreign, and you press the matter, don't you? You ask about this matter. This is exactly what's happening with the disciples. So important when we think about Christ teaching his own. This is what we have here. And in light of that fact that the chosen 12, the disciples, don't understand, you can see now, right? We've moved from the Pharisees to the disciples. You can see, if that's true, why Jesus needs to press the point. This is no longer course correcting the Pharisees who are just there to attack. This is teaching and bringing up the disciples that are, in just a few short days, going to go and spread the gospel, right, into the whole world. You know, in one sense, the attackers don't have it. They just need course correction. We dust our feet. But my people need to know this. That's what's going on here. And he presses the point. And you can see why he needs to do it in a forceful way. Let this set the tone. If it's true, if their departure is imminent to go into all the world and make disciples with this teaching, and they don't still get it, you can understand Jesus bringing the full force to say, we need to get this, and we need to get this right now. Let me give you an illustration, he says. Let me press this point for you. Interestingly, to press the point, to prove the point, Jesus introduces something else that you wouldn't expect. You would say to this point, we've been talking about marriage and we've been talking about divorce. Isn't it interesting what Jesus does? To press the point, he introduces a third hot potato, right? Remarriage. You might say, why are you doing that, Jesus? Address this. But he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it for a reason. That's what we get in verses 11 and 12, the introduction of this issue of remarriage. And this is where now, friends, we jump back in and look at our question, when can there be remarriage? Let's look at our first point. When? Not after an invalid divorce. Not after an invalid divorce. Now, before we look more closely at Jesus' response, we need a reminder. Remember the culture of the day? I referenced this earlier, referenced it over the past few weeks. It was an any-cause divorce culture, very similar to our no-fault divorce, right? This is your any-cause, no-fault divorce. It doesn't matter. Men could divorce their wives for any reason, for any cause. And remember last week, we painfully went through some of the reasons. Spoiled dishes, not fair eyes. Crazy reasons why a first century man could divorce his wife. That's one thing. But listen, they divorce their wives, and here it is in the culture, for the expressed reason to marry another. Can I say that again? They divorced, and this was embedded in the culture, and I'll show you in a second. They divorced for the reason to marry another. This is very different to, I have been violated and victimized, and I don't know what I'm doing tomorrow, but I just need to not be there now, right? You see how that's very different? In Jewish culture, divorce was for remarriage. That's a one-to-one in Jewish culture. That's the reason. Let me read you from the Mishnah. This is exactly what the Mishnah says. Behold, this is in the bill of divorce, behold, you are free to marry another. That's in the mission. That's in the bill. You give that bill that says, go marry another. That's the purpose. Very important. Hang on to that. And think about that in your rampant any-cause divorce culture. Any cause that is against God's will, as we've seen in such an environment, you would have reams and reams of divorces and then remarriages, right? But think about this. Before we jump to remarriage, what do you have in the divorce? Invalidity. Before you're even going there, but can you consider a bit of the chaos? They're jumping to remarriage, and Jesus is doing here, saying, whoa, wait a minute. The divorce is not even valid. What might that do for the remarriage? Very important as we get into the context. You would have, again, so much divorce that is fundamentally wrong and invalid. And if you have so many divorces that are invalid, track with me, but divorced for the purpose of remarriage, and those wrongly divorced do remarry, think about this, friends, as we asked just moments ago, what are the implications of that in the first century? What are the implications? Well, exactly what Jesus says here. And this is, do you see now? We can see this is what Jesus speaks into. Look at verse 11. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Falls like a blunt anvil, doesn't it not? But I hope it helps explain the context, right? Why he's bringing this force to bear on them in a rampant, no-fault, any-cause culture. Now, listen, look at those two verses. Jesus says a number of shocking things here to the disciples, and we just want to recognize that this morning. So let's look at them together. He says a number of just simply shocking things in those two verses. Number one, Jesus says a husband, look at it, could commit adultery, but note this was the offense against her. Isn't that amazing? Could commit adultery against her. You say, well, what's amazing about that? That's what it is. It seems simple, but that would have rocked the disciples back then. Why? The first century, this concept that a husband could commit adultery against a wife was unheard of. That just didn't happen. In fact, the culture was so sinful, you know what happened? If the man lay with another outside of the marriage, you know what he did? He just married her. You had the advent, the rise of polygamy. That was just what it was. So there was unheard of that a husband, think of how radical Jesus is. Jesus now introduces the concept, you are committing adultery against her, you husband, that's been oppressing women. And this is amazing. So you look at the text, very clear. It's always the woman that was being accused, right? It was the woman, she did it one time and she was accused of adultery. So that's number one. That's a radical thing, imagine, for these disciples. You could say, against her, Jesus, what are you talking about against her? Two, Jesus introduces, and by virtue of that, you can see this equality between the sexes. Do you see this? One of the great things that Jesus did is liberate that oppression, right, for the women of the day. He introduces equality. Look at verse 11 and 12. They're almost like opposites that you can lay on side of each other. But culpability for both husband and wife equally. Jesus held the sexes in equal esteem and equal accountability. Very key. And finally, three, the most striking thing, and this is the most striking for us, in one broad stroke, as you look at those verses, Jesus makes a blanket statement here. Do you see it? Remarriage after divorce is wrong. I mean, you look at those verses in one sense, if you just took them as they are, you feel the force of that, don't you? It causes adultery. Remarriage after divorce causes adultery. It's plain, it's blunt. Now remember, that force is needed because the dam is broken. And you have any cause everywhere, right? Everybody running around with bills of divorce just wanting to get married for whatever women fancy they have. They're just tired of it, and they want to be divorced. That was the culture, and that's the point of the wording here in Mark. Very, very clear. Remember Mark's audience too, by the way. Very different to Matthew. We're going to get to Matthew in a second. Remember, Mark's audience has that Roman audience, right? That group that's huddled in the catacombs in Rome, a very Roman pagan audience. I mean, if carnality was true for the Jews, how much more for the pagans in Rome? So hence, that's why, if you wonder, and we're going to see the differences in Matthew and Mark, Mark is bringing the full force here to a pagan culture. So the force of remarriage after divorce is wrong, and especially get force needed in a liberal open culture combating abuse. Now, is this true for all remarriage, right? That's the question, and this is when we pull out our tool. Is it true for all remarriages after divorce? As a read only in Mark, if we were only to take this one verse as that suggests. Again, we go to that tool. Is this the only verse on this? No, we've alluded to Matthew already. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew 19, we've looked at this. This is the parallel account in Matthew 19. Remember, this is you get this in the Synoptic Gospel. Synoptic, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Can join them together, the kind of together in that sense, very different to John's, for a different purpose as well. You get parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, right, of the same event. And it'd be the same thing, right, if three of us were looking at event, if three of you had to comment on the service this morning, those would be very different accounts, but very different accounts of the same thing. Do you see that? And that's exactly why you get that richness in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You're getting at, and this is exactly what we get. So same account, look at Matthew 19, verse 1, we get the same geography. Jesus had finished his sayings, he went away from Galilee, entered Judea, Jordan, all right, beyond the Jordan, large crowds followed him, same trajectory. And look at verse 3, same people pop up, Pharisees come up, and we see that. The question, is it lawful? And remember, this is where we get to divorce one's wife for any cause. Matthew gives us those extra details, right? He answered them. He goes back to creation. And again, we have looked at this. The purpose of us going to Matthew 19 is setting the context here. Verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? All of this we have in Mark and we've looked at. But then look at this. When Jesus in verse 8 talks about the hardness of heart, right? That's the allowance given because of hardness of heart. In verse 9, he says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." See that? Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That regulation, you look at that word sexual immorality, that's the word behind that is porneia. That's that, and it speaks for itself, right? That is the sexual immorality. That's the exception because it fractures the one flesh union. When porneia, when sexual immorality happens, a laying outside of the marriage bed, there is a fracture of the union. And we looked at this not only last Sunday, but on Wednesday we had a discussion about that. Jesus says here plainly, look at it again, all remarriage after divorce is wrong except for, right? A divorce, and you see remarriage there is a remarriage that come after divorces for sexual immorality. In other words, unless the remarriage comes after a divorce that is on the grounds of sexual immorality, then that remarriage causes one to commit adultery. You see that there. Again, this is the same encounter, and we feel the force of that truth here. Same thing in Matthew 19 as in Mark 10. In the same way those original hearers would have heard this, the disciples, listen to me, they felt it. Hence, look at their reaction in verse 10. This is how you know they're feeling the full weight of what Jesus is saying in their any divorce culture. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." That's just a classic disciple response, is it not? We're like, give me the pendulum and I'm going all the way the other way, because if that's the case, I'm out, period. Period. The disciples so often give us that kind of, I'm going to take it to the nth degree response. In other words, they say sexual morality, Jesus, let me get this straight. Sexual immorality is the only way out. I'm going to get into a union and you're telling me the only way out is sexual immorality. Remarrying after any other way then, remarrying any other way other than porneia, is adultery? Is it warrants that? Well, then I don't want it. The disciples knew. They knew, saying that, what the penalty for adultery was under the law. You can jot this down. Leviticus 20:10, we'll come back to this verse later, states unequivocally that if adultery is committed, then the offender is what? Put to death. Put to death. So you can consider that a disciple is doing some quick math in their head. Wait a minute. Anything else other than adultery? I mean, you could spoil my food. I could find someone fair, and that's going to warrant me death. I don't want this. Well, now, right? You see where their focus is. This is when you get the account included in John 8. Remember? The woman caught in adultery. What are they ready to do to her? Stone her, because that's the penalty under the law. So consider what the disciples are weighing here. They basically conclude, if we cannot get out of marriages the way that we've been able to this point, if we can't get out the way we have been, if we can't remarry the way we want to, then it's better to just not marry at all. Why? Don't want to risk death. I don't want to die. I mean, isn't it amazing when you think about that? It's not a matter of Jesus saying you can't marry or you can't do these things. Where is their focus? What did we talk about 2 weeks ago? Where's the disciples' focus? A way out. And note this, friends, this is the first century. A way out before they even get in. Does that sound familiar? That's the culture we live in. Give me a way out before I get in. And friends, listen, sometimes it's just good prudence for all of us when we're engaging in anything these days, but we all have that radar on everything. Well, this is too good to be true. I just, you know what I mean? I need to know how I can get, I need insurance, I need a way to get out of this before I even get in. Well, this is seeped right into the underbed of marriage. And disciples are just like, well, if I can't get out of it on my terms, then I don't want to get into it at all. That's what they say. Amazing. And we know it again how familiar it sounds. And we could spend more time on that, but we must continue. So according to Jesus here in Matthew, remarriage is a violation unless it follows a valid divorce. And according to Jesus here, a valid divorce is only because of porneia. Sexual immorality. Any other type of divorce then in Jesus' eyes would not allow for remarriage. That's logical and makes sense. This is weighty, but it makes sense in light of what we studied last week as we went to a number of passages, right, to look at this, and it makes sense. And where we learned last week that sexual immorality, mark it, was a biblically sanctioned reason for divorce. And we see Jesus' own words here. Sexual immorality, porneia, a biblically sanctioned reason for divorce in unrepentance. unrepentance. Maybe that brings to your mind, you say, well, wait a minute, we talked about two reasons last week. We did. And there is another biblical valid reason. And it comes later in the New Testament, still inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we need to turn there because we're going to be there for a few things this morning. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I pray you're familiar now with some of these passages and where they are. We'll be there for a little bit now, so go to 1 Corinthians 7. We looked at this last week, verse 15, with the plain teaching. We talked about the other valid means of divorce, desertion. We talked about it off the top. So we've talked about that. Situation where salvation invades the pagan union, right? Very much true in Corinth. Missionaries experience this all the time. Pagan lands, heathen lands, salvation has come. The gospel's been brought. And what happens? One spouse is saved, and then all of a sudden you have what? A mixed union. This is exactly what you have here in Corinth. So we talked about that. And then you have the situation where Paul addresses this in the verses preceding, right? Verses 12 to 14 basically says, if the unbeliever, when salvation hits the marriage, wants to stay and is okay with staying, believer, stay. We're men and women of peace. Stay. But then he says this in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, so they want to leave, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That's a very important term we'll come back to. God has called you to peace. Not enslaved. Not bound. We talked about this last week even more. That idea of being bound and then unbound. The marriage is dissolved. That's the in the word, the marriage is done. It is biblically dissolved. Again, we're going to come back to that. For now, just take that in. Remarriage, unless it comes after this regulation and the other, porneia, again, unless they follow those, there is no when to remarriage. There's no when in the Bible. This is the tough stuff, isn't it? There is none. And the Bible doesn't give us that. Not biblically anyway. The word is clear. We had a really rich discussion on Wednesday night about this, and at the end of the night, we talked about other possible reasons, and I'll tell you, all of us kind of wrestled through all these other presentations of how to come out of a marriage. At the end of the day, we recognize the fact that there are only two given in the New Testament. I mean, that's what the Word is given. We want more, don't we? We want more, but the Bible only gives us two, and we are men and women of the Bible. Porneia and adultery, or porneia, adultery, and then desertion. Those are the two. And again, we talked about the fact that so often, this isn't true in every case, friends. Remember Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that so often the problem there is we just want to jump to divorce as the first cause, right? Or the first response. Just get me out. Neglecting brothers, sisters, the church, God's word, as we talked about. We turn to them when it's too late. But listen, we have other means to help. Those means we just mentioned, but we don't use them. And because we don't use them, doesn't mean the regulators need to change. We talked about that at a good discussion about that. For valid divorce, that then validates a remarriage, it remains the same. God's word never changes. Now, saying that, I recognize some of you may be saying, okay, I get the divorce part. When I've talked to many of you, and I understand, you get the divorce part, you're there. Some believe and hold to today that valid divorce does not necessarily equate to valid remarriage. Some say divorce, yes, remarriage, no. Some say that. And the main reason for that view is the concurrent belief that marriage is not dissolved until one partner dies. That's the foundation of that view. And we're going to look at that verse again in a moment. Some feel that divorce is simply like an earthly separation. There are some that feel that. But really, in God's eyes, they're still married until death, no matter the porneia, no matter the desertion, that they're still married until death, no matter what. Now listen, the elders have profound respect for that view. In fact, I would submit to you, Westbound, this morning, far too little people give even a hearing to that view today. I mean, you can understand, it's almost, I was talking to someone who basically said, I mean, that view is just so long gone. That's so archaic and dinosaur. We are in the 21st century. I would submit to you, no. We need to give that a hearing and understand why that view is so important today. But do you see why it makes sense, why people would disregard it in a throwaway marriage culture? And you have this collision course. That's a high conviction. And we love and respect brothers and sisters that have it. And I wouldn't debate someone on it. I simply wouldn't. I respect it. However, we as a church hold to a position on remarriage, and we need to explain why. So let me give you at least three verses why. Number one, Mark 10:9. You can write this one down. Mark 10:9. We noted this last week, but by way of recap, this is, I pray you've noticed, we've been talking about this verse over the past few weeks. What does it say? It's in our passage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Friends, this is absolutely paramount to the remarriage position. The verse does not say what God has joined together, no man can separate. Do we see that? In that edict from the Lord is an understanding that man can not only sabotage the union, man can tear asunder, man can break the union. Do you see that? Mark 10:9 makes clear, it doesn't say, remember we talked about the ha-ha, you're in it now and there's nothing you can get out, it's the marriage cuffs and all that. That's not it. You're in it and man can trouble with it. Man can break the union. Fundamental to what we're going to say. So that's number one, Mark 10:9. Number two, Matthew 19:9, the passage we were just in. So we looked at the passage we're in, the passage that we jumped to, and we noted Jesus specifically mentions what? Remarriage. He brings that topic up. Now, the construction of Jesus' words there have been taken in many ways, and that's often where the debate will lie. However, we remember this one detail about what Jesus is doing. What's the historical context? What was true in the first century? Divorce equaled remarriage. Every single time. That was in rabbinic law. It was Jewish culture. Divorce was remarriage. That was the purpose of it. Jesus was speaking to a culture, let's say Matthew 19, but also in Mark as well, where that was the equation. Divorce meant remarriage. And again, we read that straight from the Mishnah just moments ago. Now listen, if he was intending to say, this is key, if Jesus was intending to say that all remarriage is wrong, he's actually precisely saying almost the opposite of what he's intending to say, right? In Matthew 19, do you see that? If that's what he's intending to do, he's actually doing the exact opposite in Matthew 19. That's two. Let me give you a third. 1 Corinthians, a passage open in front of you. We also noted, it says the believer, look at verse 15, is not enslaved. Is not enslaved. Still there, we're looking at that in verse 15. That word, if you look at it, comes from the root word doulos. Some of you know what doulos means. It's a beautiful New Testament word. And I know it may seem odd when I say this. It means slave. But the picture in the New Testament is we are slaves to who? Christ. A redemptive aspect of, right, being bound to Christ. That's what makes it amazing in the New Testament for the Christian. We are now bound to Christ. That word, and like you have in Greek words, you have an opposite where you get the a before it, an exact opposite. You get the opposite in verse 39. Look at verse 39. Paul continues his argument. We're not going to get into all of that. And then he says this as he tracks down to the various marriage parameters. A wife is bound to her husband, same idea, as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, look at this, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. What do you think the opposite to that word free is? Doulos, slave. Those two words work in antithesis to one another. So basically, what Paul is arguing here is if the unbeliever wants to go, the marriage is dissolved and you're unbound. And we see this is the whole purpose of his argument in 1 Corinthians 7. If her husband dies, she is free. She is unbound. She's not enslaved. Exact same idea. And here's the important key. One can only marry again in God's eyes. Think about this. This is God speaking, not the civil courts, not opinions. God says you can do this because the marriage is dissolved. Unbound, free. Think about that on death. And I mean, if there's a permission for that, if that's allowed in the word for the unbeliever, and I mean, they're still living, what does that tell you about the state of the union? It must be dissolved, right? God is allowing a union, and we take the fact that it's a believer and an unbeliever, two living people, and says that marriage is dissolved. And again, we get this. The only reason one might say they can't remarry, and this is how it is argued, right, is because the marriage is still bound. But the word of God says here it is not in the case of a mixed marriage. And we pick that up again with the one that dies. Friends, we know this concept again. We think about how we know this. Many of us are sports fans, and you know your athletes sign contracts. It would be illogical, not to mention illegal, if they had two contracts at the exact same time. What has to happen to that first contract? It needs to expire. It needs to dissolve, or something dissolves it. Legally, right? Only then is this new contract recognized. And I mean, we have all kinds of legalese to talk about that. This is precisely the point. The new marriage, the new remarriage, or the unbinding, dissolves the union, makes this no longer. And that's exactly the point that Paul is trying to make. So a biblical, valid divorce frees the spouse, if for nothing else, the words that you see in 1 Corinthians 7, the bound, unbound, frees the believer to marry again, even though their living, unbelieving spouse is still there. Again, so much more we can say on that. Many of you have had questions on it. We're going to pick that up Wednesday night, as we normally do, to dig into that. But we're reminded of why we're asking this. When can there be remarriage? Not after an invalid divorce. Again, we've been arguing this to show that there are many reasons why there's invalidity. But here we look at one where it is valid. Sexual immorality, desertion, dissolve the marriage union. Remarriage after that expressly allowed in Scripture. Nowhere else, no other situation. Remarriage after any other situation, as we see in God's Word, not in place. So that is one. Let's look at a second. Not before death of a spouse. You're still in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's keep it open. I know what you're saying. Is there a rare, rare moment where we actually have a point based on a passage that we're actually not in? But we have to cover this because it's not in our passage directly. But what have we learned, Westmount, about 1 Corinthians 7 through this series? This has a lot of bearing on this topic, and especially 1 Corinthians 7 has a lot that loads to bear for our issue of remarriage. It does flow out of our passage, and we do need to address it because we're talking about when can there be remarriage. A necessary look to give a holistic answer to this question. All of the Bible, remarriage not permitted. Remarriage is not permitted before the death of a spouse. We're already there, so let's take a look at it. We looked at verse 39. Let's just read it again, very plain. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Very clear, Westmount, is it not? No remarriage unless one dies. You might say, other than divorce, this is plainly obvious, isn't it? And you'd say, why are you even taking us there? Well, it's not as obvious as you would think. I mean, consider two realities, especially when we want to give a full, comprehensive treatment to the Word of God, especially on remarriage. Number one, we've already referenced polygamy. First and most obvious, this is your verse that speaks directly to polygamy and against polygamy. I mean, there are only singulars there. Do you see plurals there? No, and there's a train of events there. Nothing is concurrent. One wife and one wife alone. One wife bound to one husband until death and then remarriage. Not take another spouse and keep collecting them. That's not what you get. It's singulars, even back in Genesis 2 and here. So that's why it becomes very important. And we know of many groups that would hold to the fact that you could do that. And here is your refute. Number two, this verse speaks to the one that had an invalid divorce. Isn't this interesting? The one that has an invalid divorce. The invalid divorce is one thing, but then remarrying would compound the fact. This is the aspect that I so appreciate about those that hold to the permanence view of marriage. Holding this in high regard, there is a marriage that's still there and it's legitimate and you are not honoring that. This is exactly it, and this is your principle here. Until death, only death then would sever the union if it's an invalid divorce. Very important. And listen, this is precisely the point Jesus is making in Mark 10, right? This is the point. Throw away divorce. You're just giving out bills of divorce like candy. No, stop. Those are invalid divorces. Invalid divorce. This is his point. By the way, as you consider that reality, consider the penalty we've already mentioned for adultery. We already mentioned it was stoning and death. That's from Leviticus 20. That was because the Old Testament law recognized that one flesh outside marriage did something. Think about this. What's the penalty for adultery? Death. Because it recognized what one flesh did. It severed the union, right? You see the recognition in the Old Testament and the New? It broke the union. It severed the union. And the penalty was death. And that freed the innocent spouse. Now listen, thankfully we don't live under the Old Testament law with a lot of those laws and repercussions. But listen, the physical realities aren't there, but the spiritual ones are. In fact, the spiritual principle carries over into the New Testament, and it's in the law of Christ. And that's why adultery severs the union. It's like death. Adultery is like death. We don't die physically because Christ fulfilled the law, but spiritually we are free by the grace of Christ. So, when can there be remarriage? Not after an invalid divorce, only a biblically valid one, and not before the death of a spouse, only after death. And again, I just want to mention as we consider that question, as we close today, remember, it's very different to when should there be remarriage. It's a question we'll tackle on Wednesday night, and that's more of a wisdom issue than it is, let's call it, a theological or a legal issue, as we've seen in the text. Now, one more thing to cover before we leave. Might leave some of you with questions that need to be addressed before we leave. Or one question. One question for some. What if a current remarriage does not fall under one of these two categories? Maybe you know someone. Whatever it may be. What if a current remarriage does not fall under these buckets? What if someone did not see this before, but now understands God's design? What if someone was untaught, misled, or simply in rebellion? Right? What if someone divorced wrongly and thus remarried wrongly? Maybe when they were an unbeliever, maybe they did the thing back then and just had no clue. What if that is true of them, but now they know? What are they to do? What do you do if you have this recognition? Well, last week we mentioned the necessity for repentance. Remember, we talked about that. That is, repentance, what's that word? Metanoia, the changing of mind, changing of one's mind, the thinking God's way, forsaking our old way. There would need to be a change of mind, repentance, right? The bearing fruits in keeping with repentance, maybe a confession and making things right. What if you've repented and confessed, especially with remarriage, if the divorce and the remarriage was not God's way? What if you've done those things and you're still asking yourself, what do I do? Do I go back? I mean, do I go back? We have history with some painful attempts where some have tried to do that, right? To break off their current union, to go back because their eyes are wide open. Well, there are a couple of things we need to say as we close to that. Number one, the principle of Deuteronomy 24. Please don't forget that. We were there 2 weeks ago. Deuteronomy 24 alone tells you that you are not to go back, right? Deuteronomy 24 makes it crystal clear you do not. Not only would that make matters worse, and the passage describes the chaos that would be added to chaos, that you don't do that, but even more and more applicable than that, that's one, is the truth in the book open in front of you. Same group in Corinth, you can imagine, they didn't know then, but now they know, right? 1 Corinthians 6, just turn to the chapter just before. Remember, Paul has to keep reminding these Corinthians what? What does he keep reminding them? That this is not who you are. This is who you are. Stop doing this. Stop behaving this way because it's not in line with who you are. Right? Simple message to the Corinthians. Stop behaving this way. Stop interacting with the world this way. Stop living carnally. Stop having unions, right? Whether it's legal unions or whatever with unbelievers, just stop doing that. They're infighting. And when you get to chapter 6, your subheading may say something like this, lawsuits. Believers have lawsuits with each other. Paul in one sense says, just stop. What a witness to the world if believers are having lawsuits against one another. That's just not who you are. Do you recognize, Paul says, who you are now? That's the context. And then look at verse 9. As he really presses this point, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't act like the unrighteous. They don't inherit the kingdom of God. That's not who you are. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at that word about adulterers. Many are not going to get in, he says. Adulterers, you want to talk about marriage, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And maybe you're here this morning saying, wow, that just made it worse. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. You may think today, that's me. I know I was wrong and now I see it. What have I done? I can't live under that. What can I do? Beloved, you do nothing, but you just keep reading. Verse 11. And such were some. Amen. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Such Westmount, such Westmount, such Christian, such beloved, such were, past tense done, such were some of you. Keep reading. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Beloved, there is nothing I can do up here to convey the immense, amazing, glorious truth of this passage. That's not who you are anymore. And even if you just realized it over the past few weeks, or you've known it for some time, such were some of you. Aren't you glad you're in the new covenant of grace? Such were some of you, a repentant, humble, growing, grace-filled child of God. That is who you are. Under the new covenant, you are not an adulterer. You are a child of God. Because you know what this is, you call it for what it is, you turn from that, forsake your way, and now you're hitched to who? Christ. And you're not just hitched and add on, you're in him. You're in him. His righteousness, not yours, that led you astray, that you didn't know, you're in Christ. Praise the Lord Jesus. That is true for you, Christian. No matter your stead this morning, we cannot live a life, let alone a righteous life, without him, his righteousness, his grace. A righteousness and grace that is needed for, listen, every single facet of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We need him. It's folly to think otherwise. We need him. And as we've seen in these few short weeks, as you read what God has to say about each, you realize, Christian, do you not? Do you not realize, have you not been brought to your knees like I have been, how far short we fall? God's standard for marriage is high, and we want to pull it down low. That's a high calling, marriage. And you may be tempted to give way to regrets, to laments, to condemnation. You may be tempted to just sit there and say, how could I? But read this text in 1 Corinthians 6. It's not who you are. That is not who you are. Go all the way back to our first study together, Colossians. What's your identity now? Jesus Christ, his righteousness, not yours. That's who you are. You know, it's funny. I often feel this. We sing truths better than we feel them. Is that not true? Let me give you one. No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Do you believe that today? You are not under condemnation. You are clothed in righteousness divine, no matter what you've done. You cling to Christ. You're in him. That is amazing love, Westbound. And what are we going to sing? How can that be? How can that be? Through Christ, as we marry, divorce, and remarry, in ignorance, in selfishness, in rebellion, how can it be with all our sin that we are bringing to this divine institution? Christ would die for us. The bridegroom dying for the bride. That's the point, though, is it not? He came to die so that we could live. That's why he came. That's what we sang about this morning. Live lives, live marriages that we really can't in ourselves, but we can do it in him. In him, we can get up after we stumble and fall in our own self-righteousness and walk again, renewed in the knowledge. Here's the key, renewed in a knowledge now of what God says about his children, and live with all our might and heart and strength and his strength for that standard. That's what we can do now. And even more, we can do it because we're clothed in righteousness divine. It's amazing love, Westmount. I pray you leave with that today from him to us and in our marriages, and listen to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing truth that you have such amazing love for us. As we think about what we were, like those Corinthians and many of our Corinthian brothers and sisters, Lord, once identified by their adultery, their idolatry. But like them, such were they, and such were some of us. We are no longer that, Lord. We are now identified not by our own self-righteousness, but by the righteousness divine of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we are so grateful that righteousness that enables us to continue forward no matter what stage we are at or where we're at, living as we're called. God, we're so grateful that it is true that we can not only live again, but then live the way that you call us to, Lord. This is no futile exercise when we are clothed in righteousness of Christ. God, help us to do so. We have learned much over these few weeks about what you would say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Help us, Father, to not only honor our spouses as we have them here on earth, but ultimately, Lord, help us to be witnesses to a fallen world that knows nothing of marriage. Help us be witnesses to them to this great covenant expression that you've given to us in marriage. Father, we thank you for it, and we praise your name. Amen.